when you pray, what do you say? What's on your mind? What are you thinking? What's going on in your heart when you pray? Do you pay attention? Do you tune in? Do you use a prayer list? Some do. I've done it. Keeping track of different people who are important to us in different situations that need prayer, remembering certain missionaries and praying for our church and our family members. Do you use a system? A lot of us were taught the ACTS system, you know, adoration and then thanksgiving and then, adoration and confession and then thanksgiving and then supplication. Do you use written prayers? Prayers that others have thought through and written out ahead of time? I've done that too. But the real question that comes to us is, what is on our minds? What's going on in our hearts when we pray? When we come to God and we start to lay out things before Him. Do you, like me, sometimes find yourself treating God as though He were a vending machine? Just put in your money, punch the right buttons, out comes the desired result. You get what you want every time, and if not, then you complain to management. Prayer doesn't quite work that way, does it? Because we pray, we ask, but things don't turn out exactly the way we want it to. And so then we start to feel like praying is a bit more like a slot machine. You pays your money and you takes your chances. You send up your prayers, but you're really not sure what's going to come back. So you put in another nickel, you pull the handle, you pray again. That happens to us, doesn't it? When we're really honest with ourselves, we can slip into that kind of cynical mindset because we get frustrated in our praying. Well, at least I do. Now, maybe you all get all your prayers answered. Anybody get them all answered perfectly every time? Okay, just checking. I was going to tell you, come on up and tell us the secret. No, prayer is, for most of us, a challenge. And as we think over the next 4 weeks about the pattern of prayer that Jesus left for us, I'd like to begin our thinking with three stories that come from Larry Crabb's book, The Papa Prayer. And those three stories go like this. The first is this. Larry picked up a friend to hang out with and run errands, and then they were going to grab lunch. And so Larry says this. My friend turned toward me and said, oh, by the way, Larry told him that he was writing a book on prayer. And so his friend said to him, my friend turned toward me and said, suppose when you picked me up, the first thing I had said to you had been, Larry, I need you to come by our house tonight. Mary and I need your advice about something. Larry's a counselor, you know, he's a psychologist. And by the way, could you run by the drugstore? I need to pick up a prescription. And then when we sit down for lunch, I ask you about one of my kids. And oh, by the way, any chance of a loan? Things have been pretty tight. Be honest with you, I'm hoping you'll pick up lunch, if that's okay. He continued, how would you feel if I talked to you like that? And yet, that's exactly how I talk to God. Second story. Larry called a close friend whose husband had left her 6 months earlier. He mentioned to her, when she asked what he'd been up to, that he was working on a book on prayer. She replied quickly, send me the first copy. I've never been more confused about prayer in my life. Until the divorce, I prayed all the time. As long as life was going reasonably well, I figured God was answering my prayers. And what wasn't changing, I still prayed about. I never saw how demanding I was with God. All I wanted from him was to change this or that. I never saw what I was doing. I really thought I was trusting God. Then everything fell apart. Now I don't even want to pray like I used to. What I want now is to have a real conversation with God, where I experience him and hear his voice and feel his strength. I want so badly to feel like I'm talking to God and he's talking to me, like two friends enjoying each other rather than trotting out my wish list. Final story. Larry says, Brennan Manning and I were chatting after we had spoken at a conference together. Where are you heading from here? I asked. I begin a week-long prayer retreat by myself in 2 days, Brennan answered. I'd never done that, Larry says, so I was curious. What does a week like that do for you? How does God respond to your praying for a week? Brennan looked a little puzzled and said, I've never thought about what I get out of it. I just figure God likes it when I show up. God likes it when I show up. We're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer, as we commonly call it. It's really a template for our praying. A template about what to pray? Sure. Yeah, it works that way. We use it that way. But what we're going to be looking at is that it's actually a template for what's going on inside our hearts, at the core of our being when we pray. What's on our mind? What attitude are we coming with when we pray? What are our priorities? What are the things that are most important to us as we pray? That is why this series is called The Heart of Prayer. So the part of the template that we want to address tonight is what God is like and who he is. His love, and his name. First, his love. When I say his love, the reason why I chose that is because when we read our Father in heaven, the thing that stands out there is relationship. Relationship. We are introduced to prayer through our Lord Jesus, not as to some incredibly powerful but distant and unreachable being out there somewhere. Or not even as the Jews used to pray, you know, to the exalted creator of the universe, to the omniscient, all-powerful one. All of which are true, but that's not how Jesus began this model for us. He began it, our Father. Do we relate to God as our Father? Is he real to me, to you? Do we connect with him that way? Is he personally real? Oh, let me put it this way. Is he emotionally real to us? Do we think of him as a person? Do I care about what he thinks as I'm praying? Do I care about how he feels about what I'm praying? Do I take time to relate to him, to connect with him? My dad, John Anthony Butler. Yep, that's our family. That's right after I graduated from high school. Our family wasn't much on pictures. So that's me towering over everyone. That's right. That's a real fro. That's not a wig. Don't you wish you had one? And then that's my mom and my sister and my dad. My dad was 17 years older than my mom. He was a UAW man. United Auto Workers. He worked for Chrysler Corporation for 34 years until he retired at age 64 and a half. Had a stroke, left him semi-paralyzed on his left side so he couldn't work anymore. He also worked, well, like he worked second shift at Chrysler. So that was like 2 to 10:30. And then he started at midnight at a theater downtown and worked as a janitor for another 8-hour shift. So he worked 2 full-time jobs all through my childhood. When I was getting up, he was coming home. We, a couple of times a week, would run into each other at the breakfast table when I was in elementary school. By the time I got home from school, he was already gone to work. On Saturdays, he slept most of the day, catching up on the fatigue and exhaustion of working 2 full-time jobs all week. And then Sunday, you know, he clanged around in the furnace and tuned up the hot water heater and fixed the car and, you know, cleaned the gutters or whatever else he did. But Dad was, while he was physically present, while I remember my dad, he was always there. And yet he was silent in my life. There was no relationship. There was no connecting. He wasn't abusive. He wasn't. In fact, my dad actually never spanked me. My sister got it a couple of times, but she was the mouthy one. My wife knows my sister, and she would. Yeah, my sister is definitely the mouthy one between us. I was Mr. Compliant back then. Not so much these days. But anyway, it wasn't that he was abusive, frightening, or any of those things. He just was disengaged. And so, as you could imagine, that disengagement left some holes in my life. The places where I should have heard my father's voice speaking, you know, as we've gone through our men's fraternity, the Quest for Authentic Manhood, year one, of that, one of the things that we learn as we talk about the father wound is that there are 3 things that every father really needs to give to his son. 3 statements that you should come away with. 1, I love you. 2, I'm proud of you. And 3, you are good at, and then fill in the blank, what the father has seen the son has aptitudes and capacities for. Those were absent. Dad didn't talk to me. I mean, you know, there was the occasional passing word. I know what his voice sounded like, but there was no investing conversations, no significant interactions other than those that I began with him after I became a Christian at 15. And I started trying to get to know this man who had fathered me. Well, those things left some wounds. And now, some of you have dads that were about like that, or better, or worse. But the truth of the matter is, none of us have perfect dads. None of us. And all of our fathers leave some level of woundedness just because of their imperfection. The thing that's interesting is that when we come into relationship with God and are introduced to Him as our Father, we transfer our experience with our earthly Father to our Heavenly Father. And so we begin to see God through the eyes of our experience with our Heavenly Father. When God wants to reveal Himself to us, there's a challenge. You see, the way we learn is we start with what we know and we move to what we don't know. If you had never seen a submarine, but you had seen a boat, and someone said to you, well, a submarine is like a boat made out of metal that's completely covered around that can go underwater. Okay, that gets you kind of close, you know. Or you ask someone, hey, what does duck taste like? And you know the infamous words, tastes like chicken, you know. You start with what you know to go to what you don't know. Well, when we begin to deal with God, we face a bit of a challenge on that. Because as we read in Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 25, God says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. God is outside of our categories of experience. He's beyond what we can comprehend. So when God wants to reveal himself to us, he begins by using some things that we are familiar with, and he compares them to himself. So we read, "The Lord is my shepherd." There are some things about shepherds that resemble God. Or we'll read, "God is my king. God is a fortress." And in each of these cases, there are things about that person or that thing that help us to understand God. And the same is true when Jesus says, "Our Father." What we have to understand is that it is not saying God is exactly what you understand Father to be. That's a mistake. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there are some things about the idea, the concept of Father, that would help you in understanding who God is. But here's the thing. Because God is perfect, whenever something earthly is used as a tool to understand God, God becomes the new standard for that thing. So it's not that I understand Father, God as my Father based on my earthly father, but that I then begin to understand fatherhood based on how God relates to me. Jesus says, "God is our Father." Well, you could imagine when I started trying to relate to God. My dad was there. I had no problem believing my dad was there. But he was disengaged. He was absent. He was elsewhere. Emotionally, relationally, he didn't connect. So when I started trying to connect with God, and to this very day, I have to work through this feeling of distance and detachment, etc., not because God has failed, but because that's been my experience. What from your experience of your father has left you with some difficulties in connecting with God? To recognize what those are and to address them sets you free from the misconceptions that they will give you about God. And then you can learn some things about our Father from what Jesus teaches us. In fact, just from the book of Matthew, in Matthew 6:26, Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So it says both that he's generous and that he values us significantly. In chapter 6, verse 31, he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." He is attentive to your needs. He cares about you. Chapter 7, verse 9, "Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Good-hearted, willing to give, responsive. Chapter 10, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." If God pays that much attention to a bird and you're worth many of them, God is taking care of you. He is watching you. He is attentive to every detail of who you are. God is our Father in heaven. A Scottish preacher of a past generation, William Barclay, writes this as he was looking at the Lord's Prayer. He says, "The most significant Greek legend of the gods is the legend of Prometheus. Now, I remind you, what we call legends, the Greeks of old called their gods, and they worshipped them. So it was real to them. They took this seriously. Prometheus was a god. It was in the days before men possessed fire, and life without fire was a cheerless and a comfortless thing. In pity, Prometheus took fire from heaven and gave it as a gift to men. Zeus, the king of the gods, was mightily angry that men should receive this gift. So he took Prometheus and chained him to a rock in the middle of the Adriatic Sea, where he was tortured with the heat and the thirst of the day and the cold of the night. Even more, Zeus prepared a vulture to tear out Prometheus' liver, which always grew again, only to be torn out again. That is what happened to the god who tried to help men. The whole conception is that the gods are jealous and vengeful and grudging, and the last thing the gods wish to do is to help men. That is the heathen idea of the attitude of the unseen world to men. The heathen is haunted by the fear of a horde of jealous and grudging gods. So then, we discover that the God to whom we pray has the name and the heart of a father. It makes literally all the difference in the world. We need no longer shiver before a horde of jealous gods. We can rest in a father's love. Our Father in heaven. But he's our Father in heaven. I remember hearing of a child in a large family. In fact, I actually saw this myself. This child, little girl, part of a large family, was talking about her father. And even in the presence of her brothers and sisters, what she persisted in saying was, "My daddy this, and my daddy that, and my daddy the other." You think you're an only child? But my friends, do we do that? Jesus said he had a different relationship with the Father than we did. In John, he talks about that he's returning to, he said, to my Father and your, plural you, your Father, to my God and your God. In other words, the Jesus relationship to God is different than our relationship to God. His is singular. Ours is plural. That we all come to God as his children by redemption. Whereas Jesus is the eternal Son. So this is a shared relationship, not a private, exclusive thing. We share our relationship with God with all of our brothers and sisters. Now, we share this not in the sense of dividing time. Okay, God doesn't have to divide his time among us. He is immanent, which means he is immediately present to each and every one of us. So there's no need for God to divide his time. He can hear from Daniel and he can hear from you and me all at the same time. Doesn't get them confused. But it's in the sense that his concern for one cannot supersede his concern for all. God's good purposes benefit all of us, even though sometimes individually or in smaller groups we suffer. Still, the overarching benefit is for us. And so one of the things that Jesus depicts for us as we will journey through this prayer is that our prayers are to be directed toward God and his purposes and for the good of all, and not exclusively for me and mine. that he expands our idea. This prayer that Jesus teaches us, it keeps us focused on both our and Father rather than my and self. Doesn't allow me to get myopic. He taught us to pray to the Father because he wanted us to come into the confidence and comfort of the Father's love. Our Father in heaven. But then he goes on to talk about not just his love, but his name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, the Hebrew concept of name is that the name is the embodiment of all the attributes of the person. Another way to say it is it's the reputation. You know, when we talk about someone's reputation, that's the accumulated sum of all that that person is known to have been and done. And so Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. So what name is being referred to when Jesus says, hallowed be your name? Do we mean like Father is the name? Kind of like Pastor is what we call Erwin Lutzer, and we call him that as though it were his name? You know, think about kids who, little kids, Papa, Daddy, Papa, they think that's their father's name. And you actually have to teach them through a process. No, that's not your daddy's name. You know, I can imagine this in the Noss household. No, Abby's saying, Daddy's name is Eric. Daddy. No. Because we get confused. No, the name referred to here is not Father. That's his title. That's his role. But that's not his name. So what is his name? Moses asked the same question. Exodus 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. We're back again to this problem of categories of understanding, of starting from what we know and moving toward what we don't know. And the idea of a name is that it encompasses all that we are. So how does God describe himself, put into his name a representation of who he is to Moses? Moses, you don't have the categories of understanding. You don't have the frame of reference for me to answer the question you just asked me. I am that I am. Moses, hear me. Moses, I am who I am. I am what I am. But you cannot understand what I am. You cannot understand who I am. So just tell them I am. So that'll be my name for you, okay? Just I am. There was nothing else for Moses to do. He asked a question for which he could not handle the answer. It's like we read in Isaiah 40. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him? Moses had no frame of reference to understand who God is. How do you describe the indescribable? How, like one preacher used to say, how do you unscrew the inscrutable? Where do you begin capturing the essence of God in words? What comparisons do you use? What categories can you use? God couldn't describe himself to Moses because Moses could not comprehend the splendor, the expansiveness, the magnificence of who God is. It's like Isaiah again says in Isaiah 40:12, and you have to picture this now. who has measured the waters? All the oceans of the earth now. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Can you picture that? All of the unthinkable trillions of gallons of water on the earth. And he cups it in his hand. Who marked off the heavens with a span? Well, let's see. Okay. The entire universe in spans. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains on a set of scales, the hills in a balance. Isaiah's point is that God is beyond our reckoning. He is amazing, fantastic, incredible, awesome, and all the other words that just start to pile up and fall meaningless to the floor after a while because he is that incredible. So without the facility of comparison at hand, God gave Moses what Moses could handle. I am that I am. So just tell them, I am, has sent you. And it's from that phrase that we get the name Yahweh, or the Lord, when you see it in all capitals in your Bible. That name for God is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. The God who is inconceivably powerful, endlessly creative, with knowledge beyond knowing, who is uncompromisingly just, absolutely holy, infinitely loving and gracious, the God who makes covenants with his sinful, erring people to be their God, to make them his people. This is the God that we refer to when we say, hallowed be your name. What does hallowed mean? Well, hallow is actually the verb form of holy. So when we say hallowed be your name, it's like saying may your name be held as holy. May your name be held as sacred. Think of what you cherish most, what is most precious to you. This is far beyond that. Because this is what we speak that is to embody the fullness of who God is. The name refers to the person. So when we treat his name as holy, it means we are treating him as holy. So what we're left then with is a bit of attention. Attention that C.S. Lewis captured in the Chronicles of Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He put it in the mouth of Mr. Beaver. When the kids ask about meeting Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure, they said, is he safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. This is not about us getting God in a little manageable box where we are in charge of our relationship with him. If that's our idea of prayer, we have misunderstood Jesus utterly. Rather, what Jesus lays before us is a paradox. In this opening phrase, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, he explains to us one, that we have relationship, and two, that we are to have reverence. Both go hand in hand. So as we begin to approach our Father in heaven, we come with the trust of a child to his Father, we come with that sense of affection and that confidence of being accepted, and at the same time, we recognize the immense holiness and power control, sovereignty, justice, holiness. This is not some with whom we trifle. This is not someone whom we take for granted. It's like a person who works for ComEd that services the transformers. He does it every day. So he knows what he's doing, but he also knows that if he forgets for a moment to take it seriously, he is a dead man. I'm not saying God is threatening to strike us down at any moment, but I am saying that God is that awesome. He's that powerful. He is that intimidating if we don't have the relationship. He is our Father who's in heaven, and hallowed be His name. Let's pray. Father, in our best estimation, we came dressed for a stroll in a shower, and we find ourselves dropped in the depths of the ocean. We are over our heads and never quite prepared for who You are in reality. And yet we acknowledge that we have been invited into a relationship with You that is beyond what we could have created on our own. And so in following Jesus' pattern, we would pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Your glory, in the name of Your Son. Amen."